Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Job, chapter 10. The book of Job in the 10th chapter. Most of you are very familiar with this story. Job was a wealthy man. He was a successful businessman. He had a large, happy family. He was also a godly, righteous man. And then one day, Job's whole world collapsed. He lost his business. He lost his investments. He lost his family. He lost his health. Only his wife remained, and she was a cheery lady. She said, "Curse God and die, Job. Just curse God and die." And then his friends showed up, and they gave him grief. They had a long argument about the cause of Job's troubles. Here in Job 10, we're going to jump into the middle of that argument, and Job is going to ask an age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Look with me at Job chapter 10, verse 2. "I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore, show me why thou contendest with me. Why are you doing this to me, God? Because, verse 7, thou knowest that I am not wicked." Have you ever said that to God? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a good question. That's a hard question to answer. Now, Job's friend Zophar, he has an answer. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Then answered Zophar," and the heart of his answer is down in verse 6. "Job, you need to know that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Do you understand what he's saying? You're a sinner, Job. You're not really a good person. In fact, you must have been really bad if this bad thing is happening to you. Now, before you're too hard on Zophar, recognize that he has a point. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the truth is there aren't really any good people. There's a sense in which we all deserve God's judgment. You ought to be very careful about ever going to God and demanding what you deserve, because what you deserve is not really all that good. But Job already knows that, and Job knows that's not the complete answer. Job said so back in chapter 9 and verse 2. Job said, "I know it is so of a truth, but there's a problem. There's more to this story than that, because if everybody is a sinner, why doesn't everybody be judged by God? Why is it going well for anybody?" Look at the end of verse 2, Job 9:2. "I know it is so of a truth, but how should any man be just with God?" Why does anybody prosper? Why does anybody make it? Why isn't everybody judged? Job comes back to this again in chapter 12. If you look with me at chapter 12, in verse 6, and Job says, Job 12:6, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper." Do you know anybody like that? Somebody that's publicly known to be a crook, publicly known to be a robber, and they're not judged, they're not suffering, they're not in trouble, they're actually prospering. Keep reading. "And they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." It almost seems like God himself is actually blessing these people. See, this is the thing that's really hard. Bad things happen to good people, but at the same time, good things are happening to bad people. And that seems especially unfair. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You try so hard to do right, and you have problems. Money problems, school problems, family problems, relationship problems, and your roommate, your worldly, selfish, maybe even evil roommate, everything's going great for him. No trouble, no struggles. Why are bad things happening to me and not to him? So that's really the hard part. Now, that's a hard question. It doesn't have one simple answer. We don't have time today to search for all of the Bible answers to that question, but I want to show you one. I want to show you Job's answer. Look with me at Job 12, verse 7. Job says, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee." So who would you ask? If you were struggling with a big question like this, who would you go to? A trusted friend? A parent? A pastor? A spiritual counselor? Job says, go ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And I think, are you serious, Job? Go ask the beasts? Yeah, or the fowls of the air, and they will teach you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. Well, that's strange. Teach me what, Job? What in the world does that have to do with why bad things happen to good people? What will the beasts teach me? Well, Job's going to explain. Verse 9, who knoweth not in all these? In other words, don't you know? Isn't it obvious? Doesn't everybody know that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? God's the creator. He made this whole world. He made everything in it. He made me, including this bad situation that I find myself in right now. In verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing? And that's it. God's the creator, and he's in control. I may not understand it. I may not like it. But when all else fails, I can plant my feet on this truth. The creator is in control. So Job can say those magnificent words in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, even if it got that bad, though he slay me, yet I would still trust him. And verse 16, he also shall be my salvation. So I want to take you to the beasts of the field today. We're going to do what Job said. We're going to ask them and see how it is that they can teach us that there is a creator who's in control. You might be asking, why me? I'm an engineer. I'm not a biologist. Who am I to teach you about the beasts of the field? I didn't even like biology when I was growing up. I actually do now, but that's another story. But notice that Job makes it universal. Job didn't say, go ask a biologist and he will teach you. Job said, you go ask the beasts yourself and they will teach you. Job thinks it will be obvious even to a non-scientist. So that's what we're going to do. Now, I'll tell you that this idea is not original with me. Way back in 1802, a man named William Paley wrote a famous book. The title of the book was Natural Theology, or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity Collected from the Appearances of Nature. They wrote long book titles back then. But he got it exactly right. From the appearances of nature, we get evidence of the existence and the attributes of God. Paley wrote one of the best known explanations of what we now call the argument from design. And here's how he explained it. You're walking out in the fields one day and you come across a rock lying on the ground. And somebody says, where did that rock come from? How did it get to be like that? Now, that's not a big curiosity. Rocks are just a natural part of the ground. They're just an unorganized lump of minerals. Water and weather shape them. No mystery there at all. Okay, Paley said, you keep walking and you come across a pocket watch lying on the ground. Now, where did that come from? And obviously, this is different. Somebody made that watch. It is cleverly designed, carefully crafted, made of multiple interlocking precision parts. Watches don't just form naturally. They are designed. Paley said, that's obvious. Okay, now look around you more closely at nature. Do you see that bird and how well it flies? Do you see that fish and how well it swims? Do you see that cat and how well it runs? They are just as intricate, just as complicated, just as cleverly designed as a pocket watch. Could it be that the animals were designed? Paley thought it was obvious. But someone will object. Nobody makes cats and fish and birds. They do grow naturally in the wild, right? Well, that's true, Paley said, but you need to think about that a little bit more deeply. What if you found that pocket watch and you took it home and you put it on your shelf, and to your amazement, once a year, a little door opened up and a baby pocket watch dropped out? Is that easier to explain or harder? Does that solve the mystery or deepen it? See, once you have a watch like that, you don't need to make any more. But then the question is, where did that first one come from? That's not easier to explain. That's harder. Well, that was 1802. We know a lot more about biology now than we did in 1802. Could it be, as we've studied the inner workings of animals, that it's turned out to be pretty simple after all? Well, the answer is no. Fast forward to 1986. An evolutionist named Richard Dawkins writes a book called The Blind Watchmaker. It's evolution's answer to the argument from design. Does Dawkins say that there's no evidence for design? Well, not at all. Actually, he writes, quote, "The complexity of living organisms is matched by the elegant efficiency of their apparent design. If anyone doesn't agree that this amount of complex design cries out for an explanation, I give up." Now, Dawkins is not a creationist. He believes that evolution, the blind watchmaker, can do this. But even he has to admit that the animal world is full of examples of what he calls elegant efficiency in complex design. He can only weave together some stories to try to explain it away. In his latest book, which is called Climbing Mount Improbable, he writes, quote, "They, the animals, have in fact been shaped by a magnificently non-random process which creates an almost perfect illusion of design." Now, Dawkins, as I said, is an evolutionist. I'm not misrepresenting his views, but he doesn't argue that there's no evidence for design. All he can say is that it's an illusion. So, he believes in illusions. I believe in God. You can choose what you want to believe, but we both agree that nature looks like it was designed. In fact, Charles Darwin himself wrote, quote, "If it could be determined that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by natural selection, my theory would absolutely break down." When we talk about design, we're talking about something I know. Engineers are designers. I teach design. I can talk about what it would mean to recognize good design. So just suppose that I want to establish myself as a great designer. Now, you may not know much about engineering, so let's talk about something more familiar. By way of analogy, let's talk about music. We call it composing, not designing, but it's actually very similar. So I want to prove myself one of the world's greatest composers, designers of music. You know, Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, Lovegrove. So how would I do that? Well, I want to suggest that great designers, great composers, great engineers, great architects show three characteristics. Number one, complexity. They don't compose TV jingles. Great composers write things like symphonies, oratorios, operas. Second, abundance. Some composers write one good symphony and that's it. Beethoven wrote 9 and they're all good. Mozart wrote 41. And third, variety. Beethoven is famous for his symphonies, but he also wrote concertos, an opera, a ballet, dozens of smaller pieces. Complexity, abundance, variety. I'm saying these are the marks of an outstanding designer. So if God, as he claimed, designed the world to prove to us that he is the master designer, I'm going to suggest that we would see it in these three ways: in the complexity, in the abundance, in the variety of his design. So let's start with complexity. Are there, as Darwin said, any organs so complex they could not have evolved? And the answer is yes, nature is full of them. Take, for example, your eyes, your brain, your immune system, even your blood clotting system. A biologist will tell you they all contain really stunning complexity. Charles Darwin himself wrote, quote, "To suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, for correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. And I say, thanks, Charles. I don't think I could have said it better myself. Now, Charles Darwin is an evolutionist, and he goes on to say that even though it violates common sense, he actually believes it happened anyway. And my point is, you can believe what you want to believe, but even the evolutionists agree that our eyes look like they were designed. They are incredibly complex. Now, that's a human example. Job said, ask the beasts. So let me tell you about my favorite example from the beasts, and that is a characteristic of bats. Now, some bats, as you know, don't have particularly good eyesight. There is this old cliche, blind as a bat, but bats hunt at night in the dark. Some bats catch insects like moths in the air in the dark. So how do they do it? Well, the answer, as you probably know, is sonar. Some people say radar, but it's not radar. It's actually sonar. It's ultrasonic sound waves. They send out a burst of sound. They listen for the echo to come back. Their gargoyle-looking faces are actually finely tuned transmitting antennas and receivers. And it's not primitive sonar either. Some bats use amplitude and frequency modulation. Some bats use what we call Doppler and chirp sonar. Now, nobody but an engineer is going to understand what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to say it anyway. Some bats use adaptive frequency modulation to keep the Doppler-shifted echoes in a constant frequency in the center of their passband for maximum efficiency. What do you think about that? Now, I say that only an engineer would understand that, and that's precisely the point. We're not talking about primitive sonar. We're talking about systems so advanced they could equal the best of our 21st century technology. It takes an engineer just to understand it. It would take an outstanding engineer to design it, and a bat's got it. Now, here's the best part. I could go to a modern engineer and I could say, design for me an adaptive frequency modulated sonar system. And he would say, sure, we can do that. And then I say, now package it in the space the size of a golf ball. And he might just laugh, but that's exactly what the bat has. He's got this incredible sonar system packed into his beady little head. And I think that's amazing. And it's not just bats either. There are some moths that can hear the bat's sonar and transmit jamming signals back. Some moths can do that. And dolphins? They say that dolphins can recognize with their sonar things that they've seen with their eyes and vice versa. A researcher said the animal's sonar is functionally equivalent to its vision. And would you believe hippos? Smithsonian, March 96, reported that hippos might use echolocation underwater like bats and dolphins do. And, says Dawkins, some shrews, some rats, some seals, some birds, some whales do it too. The abundance of sonar in the animal world is really incredible. Now think with me, because no evolutionist says that bats and dolphins and hippos and shrews and birds and whales are closely related. So how did they all get sonar? They must have invented it independently. And that, of course, is getting to our next point. Sonar is complex, but it's also abundant in the natural world. That we have bats that can do it is amazing. That we have dozens of different animals that can all do it is even more amazing. Richard Dawkins wrote, quote, different groups of bats use sonar in radically different ways, and they seem to have invented it separately and independently. In other words, as hard as it is to believe that something like sonar could evolve, Dawkins believes it happened over and over again in the animal kingdom. Or you can believe that a master designer was at work demonstrating his design skills. And speaking of abundance, let me just list for you quickly all the different ways that animals can see with their eyes. There are single-celled animals, which are just a light-sensitive spot. There's an animal called a nautilus, and its eye works like a pinhole camera. There's a mollusk, which uses a curved dish reflector to see. There's a scallop that has a mirror reflector and a lens. A chameleon moves its eye in and out to focus, like your mechanical camera does. We don't move our eyes in and out. That would be weird. We reshape the lens. Some insects have compound eyes. Some insects can see polarized light. There's a little extinct primitive animal called a trilobite, and they have a compound lens, a double lens, which corrects for distortion. So how are we doing on abundance? Now, how does an evolutionist respond to this incredible abundance of design in nature? Well, Dawkins admits there's a problem. He says, when we speak of eyes, by the way, we are not doing justice to the problem. It has been authoritatively estimated that eyes have evolved no fewer than 40 times, probably more than 60 times, independently in various parts of the animal kingdom. So he agrees there's a problem. What's his solution? Dawkins says, quote, a central message of this chapter is that eyes evolve easily and fast at the drop of a hat. Now, are you following the argument here? Charles Darwin said that the idea that an eye could evolve is really incredible, almost absurd. Now we discover that they did it 40 or 50 times as life evolved. How is that even possible? Well, Dawkins says it's easy. It happens at the drop of a hat. What's the proof? Because there are so many animals with eyes. Is that a proof that it's easy to evolve, or is that a proof that there's a designer up there who really knows what he's doing? All right, I've talked briefly about complexity and abundance. Now I want to talk about variety. How many different kinds of animals are there in the world? Well, if you're not a biologist, you probably have no idea. So a long time ago, when I was first teaching, I got interested in trying to study this question. This is pre-internet days, so I did this the old-fashioned way. I went to the library, I went to the reference section, and I found a set of books called the International Wildlife Encyclopedia. This is a 24-volume set, A to Z, all the major animals in the world. So I picked up volume one, and I started reading. You want to guess what the first animal in the Wildlife Encyclopedia was? That would be the aardvark, A-A-R-D, aardvark. Well, aardvarks eat termites. Termites live in mounds made of cement like mud, so hard that it's hard to dig even with a shovel. But aardvarks are equipped with sharp, powerful claws. They say that an aardvark can outdig six men with shovels. They can dig so fast, they can dig a hole in the ground and hide to escape a predator. They are an incredible little digging machine. That's the first animal. Number two, aardwolf. This is a wolf-like animal. It looks like a wolf, but it lives on insects. Now, how does a wolf catch insects? Well, this wolf has a long, sticky tongue. It can lap up hundreds of insects. Third animal, abalone. An abalone is a mollusk. Its body is like one big foot, like a snail. And it can grab onto a rock and hold on with 400 pounds of force. And its tongue is covered with lots of little chalky teeth that are perfect for scraping plant leaves. Animal number four is the addax. An addax is also known as a screwhorn antelope. And like camels, they live in the desert. And they need to go a long time without water. But they are actually better than camels. The addax body conserves water so well, he can go indefinitely without a drink. They can actually live on the water they get from dew and from plants. And finally, number five, this is my favorite, the agama. An agama is a lizard. Like a lot of lizards, they can change color, but agamas do it for a social reason. Male agamas are normally dull brown, but the dominant male in a colony gets to be bright orange and blue and green until he loses a fight. And if he gets in a fight and he loses, the loser goes back to brown and the winner gets to be orange and blue and green. Those are agamas. Now, those are the first five animals in the Wildlife Encyclopedia, and I had never heard of four of the five. And if you keep reading, there are 24 volumes of that stuff. And you finally, in the last volume, get to the zebu. Heard of that? The zorill. Heard of that? And the zorro, the Spanish fox. So how are we doing on variety? And I'm saying, if you've never studied biology, you probably don't even understand that the variety of life that God created is really just incredible. And you don't have to take these five examples. I would say, go look for yourself. Just browse around a little bit and find out about the incredible animals that God created that you've never even heard of. And God wants you to just shake your head at that variety and say, that's amazing. Now, there are several categories of people here today that might need Job's advice. So listen carefully and see if any of these are you. Some of you might be doubting. Some of you might be wondering, could evolution really be true? Maybe Genesis is wrong. Well, if you start doubting the Bible, I would encourage you to spend some time studying nature. Recapture the sense of wonder and amazement that God intends you to have. God must have done this. It's one of the best proofs of creation that there is. And another thing, the God who made all those animals, he made you too. There are surely people here this morning, and you're actually bitter about who and what you are. Why do I have this face? Why am I so slow in school? How did I end up in this dysfunctional family? Why do I have this handicap? You could spend some time studying nature, too. Just as God made all those animals to fill a particular place in nature, God made you, too. God did it. Your face, your family, your handicaps are no accident. That's not always easy to swallow, but it's true. God deliberately designed you to fill a spot in his kingdom that nobody else can fill. It doesn't help to pout about it. You just need to find that spot and to fill it. And if you are one of those people that is very unusual, you are very different from average people in some big way, either good or bad, that might mean that God has a very special job for you to do. You might be, can I say it, one of God's special agents to take on a very unusual mission. Can you accept that? Can you believe that God made you the way that you are for some special purpose? And maybe finally, some of you are exactly in Job's situation. You are really bothered by the prosperity of wicked people. And there is actually an entire psalm in our Bible that's advice for you. And I'm going to close with this morning. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 73. And I would like to just read this without a lot of comment. Listen to these words and take them as direct advice from God for people that are in a Job-like situation. Psalm chapter 73, verse 2. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. My attempts to be good are a waste. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But if I say I will speak thus, if I talk like this, behold, I will offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, when I tried to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, I was pricked in my heart. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me now with thy counsel, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart God is my portion forever. Is he? Is God the strength of your heart? Is God your portion forever? He is your creator. He is in control. And he actually wants to talk. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power and wisdom that you have that we see so clearly in your created world. Please strengthen our faith. Give us confidence that you are in control not only of the natural world, you are in control even of the hard situations in our lives. Give us faith to believe that. Give us confidence to trust you even in difficult times. I pray for these students that you would help them to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.